Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's come to us in 2 Samuel 7. Like Joel prayed before, please give us ears to hear, hearts to be moved and changed. Help us to understand. And Lord, I pray that just with the quantity of information that might come out and just the breadth of your plan, help us to capture the enormity of what it is that you are doing in your marvellous plan. Help us to come away encouraged, excited, enthused, challenged, and to see how that affects our lives here and now. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, I'm always told never apologise before a talk. I'm going to apologise. I went through this morning and I just went, my goodness, what have I done to you? So you're going to have to strap yourselves in and just please stay with me. And if you fall asleep, someone nudge them. Hopefully that won't be the case. But part of the reason is just because I was excited by 2 Samuel 7. I had so much that I wanted to say that I've just stuffed it all in. So you've just got to put up with that. But I just want to start by saying, talking about excitement, science, I find science exciting. I find it exciting because you get to see how stuff works. Yeah? I think God has given us a brain that likes to see how things come to be, how they work. You see it in your kids. My kids, they're always kind of looking at stuff. How do they work? How do they fit together? And when they understand it, they go, that's how it works. So they kind of marvel at it. And there's been a bit of excitement this week in science. That's why I mentioned this, because in astronomy, astronomers have known for a long time how solar systems are created. And so a solar system is a star and its associated planets. And they've known that because of gravitational forces and atomic forces that matter collects together, and when matter collects together, it creates a greater mass, and that has a greater gravitational force. And with a greater gravitational force, it sucks in more dust and gases, and so it gets bigger and bigger. And mathematics demonstrates that this process takes millions of years. And once you get to this time of intense gravitational forces, eventually a star is formed. And if there is matter that's clumped together around that star, then that ends up being a planet that's caught in an orbit around the star. And so, but what's been exciting astronomers has been that there's a relatively young solar system that they're actually observing. And when I say relatively young, relative to ours, quite a young star and planets that are being formed right now. And they've been observing the formation of these planets as they go around this young star. And what's exciting about it is that what they're watching is the state that our solar system was in a long time ago. And what's also exciting about it is that the stuff that they're watching right now actually happened 450 years ago, because the light from that solar system takes 450 years to travel to Earth. So what we see now actually occurred 450 years ago. So they're watching something that actually took place a long time ago, and it gives you an insight into what our solar system looked like a long, long time ago. So it helps us to understand how things work, how it fits, and it's marvellous. You know, you look at it and you think, wow, that's how it all fits together. And you marvel at the God behind it all, that he's created things in this way. Marvel at his design and his plan through it. Well, I'm excited by 2 Samuel 7 because it's a glimpse back in time at the unfolding of God's marvellous plans. It's plans that have been fulfilled in Jesus and are being fulfilled now. But by looking at 2 Samuel 7, it's a bit like we're looking back at the formation of a solar system. And by seeing it, by looking at it, we can make more sense of where we're at now. And it's interesting and it's exciting to understand it. And it's exciting because it answers questions, things that I think we're all curious about. For example, with 2 Samuel 7 in the whole mix of the whole sweep of what God has been doing right through history, it answers questions like, if there's a God, which obviously we think there is, what's he doing? It answers that question. It answers the question of, is history random? Does history just kind of meander because of human choices, or is there a thread that holds it all together? Where do I fit into all of this? And if I want my life to matter somehow, if I don't want to just be a slab of meat on the conveyor belt to the grave, if I want my life to matter and count for something, then what would that thing be? And they're big questions, and 2 Samuel 7 fits in a mix, a spectrum that answers that question. So to understand 2 Samuel 7, what we're going to do is three things. First thing, we're going to look at the big sweep of history. And by that I mean the big sweep of redemptive history, what God has been doing from eternity past to eternity future. And to do that, we're going to cover the whole Bible this morning in 15 minutes. You can time me. And I'll probably not do it in 15. But anyway, we're going to cover the whole Bible to see the big sweep. And in doing that, what we're going to look at focal points. And by focal points, I mean periods of God's activity. And by looking at these points of activity of God from cover to cover, you see, you end up with something like a graph which plots the trajectory of what God has been doing right throughout redemptive history. And that will help us to see where 2 Samuel 7 fits and also help us to see where we fit. And hopefully it's exciting. So we're going to look at the first thing is we're going to look at the big sweep. Then we're going to go back to 2 Samuel 7 and understand it in the context of the big sweep. And then we're going to ask, what does that mean for us now? So now I think you probably see why I said at the start, strap yourself in. So let's go. The whole Bible in 15 minutes. Well, obviously we've got to start at creation. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God created the physical universe, he created all living things, and he created humanity in his image. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. So God created all things and he created humans in his image. What does that mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, God is a relational God and he's a moral God. So we share those attributes. He created us to be in relationship with him as God. So the picture we get at the start of the Bible, the way things are, is a picture of how things are meant to be and a picture of how things are built, and it's a picture of what we long for even if we don't recognise it. And that is this, that we long for a God who is king, we long to be a people who are his, and we long to be in a place of rest, a garden, a home. So we want to be in a community with each other and with God as king. So that's the start. But then, of course, we come to Genesis chapter 3. The first man and woman rebel against God. They question his authority and his goodness. They reject God as king. Verse 3 of chapter 3, they're questioning, did God really say? In verse 4, they're saying, you'll certainly not die. And so they do the thing that God asked them not to do. And in verse 23, the consequence of that is this. So the Lord God banished them from the garden. So they're separated from God. They're separated from their home. They're banished. So sin strikes at the heart of the three things that we were made for. And the consequences affect each of those, with living with God as king, and if we reject God as God, we can't be his people. And because we're separated with God, we don't have rest. We are his enemies. It's a terrible situation. And it's a situation that they were unable to fix on their own and that we're unable to fix on our own. But because of God and his grace, he makes a promise. In verse 15. When he's dishing out his judgment upon Satan, we see something of his plan. He's talking about the offspring of the woman, which is all of humanity. And he says how there'll be constant tension between the offspring of the woman and Satan. But then he talks about one descendant, one offspring, talks about a he. He says, he will crush your head while you strike his heel, talking to Satan. So one of Eve's children, a human, will crush Satan's head. And in crushing Satan's head, will crush all that he represents and all of his sinful effects. So this is one of those focal points, a shaft of light which sheds light on the plan. Sin has wrecked the three things we were made for, but God makes a promise about how that's going to be dealt with. Moving really quickly through Genesis 4 to 12, humanity multiplies and spreads, and with time and multiplication, their knowledge of God fades. They ignore God as God. They set up their own gods, or they ignore gods altogether and set themselves up to be their God. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 12, there are many people groups, many of whom reject God as God. The situation looks hopeless. And then in Genesis chapter 12, in the midst of that hopeless situation, God reveals something of his plan. He takes one man, Abraham, and makes a covenant with him, a promise. And he says to this man and his wife Sarah, who have no kids, God says, I'm going to make you into a nation. God says he'll bless him, and the blessing won't stop with him. The blessing will go to all peoples. So Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, he says, I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So from one man, he's going to make a nation, a people. He's going to bless that people, and by revealing himself to them, he's going to bless them by revealing himself to them, and through that people, he's going to bless all people. So that God's plan has a worldwide scope. Do you see that? It's all peoples. It's a staggering plan, one which he and his wife can hardly believe, partly because they don't have any kids, partly because it's so vast. But here's another one of those shafts of light that show us God's ultimate plan. It starts with one man and his wife, and the focus kind of sits with them for a while, but the plan is to grow a nation and then to reach the whole world. Moving quickly, we see that plan starting to unfold from Genesis 12 to 48. Abraham and Sarah have kids who have kids. And skipping over important stuff about faith and how God remakes his promises with each generation after Abraham, we come to the end of Genesis, two generations after Abraham, and the whole nation of Israel is in Egypt. And that whole nation is one family, Jacob and his 12 sons. So it's still very small. Yep. And they're living in safety in Egypt. And Jacob's about to die. And he's got these 12 sons and he's blessing each of them. And then in verse 8 of chapter 49, he says something that's really interesting. He comes to Judah, one of his sons. And here's what he says. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. This is amazing. This ancient text, this ancient blessing, and it looks forward to something that's a long, long, long way away. The scepter is a rod. It's the right to be a king. And he says that out of Judah will come a line of kings. That scepter will never leave Judah. But each of these kings is temporary. It's an intermediary. Because there will come one who it really belongs to. And the obedience of the nations will be his. It's a staggering announcement. It's a worldwide announcement. And Jacob, given wisdom by God, sees that out of the line of Judah will come not only a line of kings, but one to whom kingship actually belongs. The scope was worldwide. The focus for some time had been narrow, just on one couple and their family. But now the scope is pushed worldwide again through a king. So then we come to the period of time between Genesis and 1 and 2 Samuel, which we've been working through this term. A lot of you will know the story. The nation of Israel stays in Egypt for 400 years. It grows and grows and grows. Eventually there are millions. Eventually they're made slaves of Egypt. They're stuck. God liberates them. He brings them through the desert to the land that was promised to Abraham. They're told to take over that promised land, and in taking over that land, it's part of God's judgment on the sin of the people that were inhabiting that land, people that had rejected God as God, talked about in Genesis 15. But the Israelites fail to trust God. They don't take the land as they should. They end up taking on the sin and the practices of the nations that they should have expelled. And God sends them leaders, judges they're called. But the nation gradually descends into moral and political chaos. They're far from God, and they're far from what God wants for them. So God sends them Samuel. He's the final and perhaps the greatest judge. He speaks God's words to the nation. They want a king, which in itself wasn't too bad, but they want a king like all the other kings, which is bad. God gives them that king, Saul. He doesn't trust God's words or heed his words. And so God, through Samuel, anoints David. But David has to wait some 20 years to finally become king. And that brings us to 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7 begins in verse 1, if you've got it there in front of you, begins by telling us that finally David is established as king over Israel. Now, a momentous thing has just happened when you read that verse. Jacob predicted 600 to 800 years before that the line of Judah would hold the scepter. And that's come true for the first time in David. And we now have a king from the line of Judah, but the question we've got to ask is, do we have the king? The one to whom the scepter really belongs? We'll come back and have a look at that, this passage, 2 Samuel 7, in more detail. But God promises David three things. In verse 9, he says, "Now I'll make your name great." Verse 10, he says, "And I'll make a place for my people Israel." And verse 16, he says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And I don't know if you've noticed, but on the bottom, I've got in green, just keep your eyes on those things, the way things were meant to be and how God's plan unfolds. God reiterates what he said to Abraham and to his sons, and he reiterates what he said to Jacob. And David becomes the next step in the plan of God as it unfolds. So 2 Samuel 7 is one of these focal points that we talked about in the big sweep of redemptive history. But before we get too excited, we have to see some things. Is the promise to David the end point? Is he the one that will crush Satan's head? Is he the one to whom the scepter truly belongs? Does David or even Solomon bring about all the promises that were made to Abraham? There's some of the things we've got to work through. And the answer to all of those is no. So 2 Samuel 7 is a shaft of light, but there are significant problems. The problems are death. Verse 12 of chapter 7, we see that David's going to die. Problem of sin. Verse 14, we read that David's sons will be sinful. So it makes you wonder whether this kingdom can really endure. It makes you wonder how this plan's going to unfold. And what makes you really wonder is if you keep reading on from 2 Samuel 7. If you go reading on in the Bible, you'll read that the next 400 to 500 years are a story of sin, descent and decay. There's always a king in the line of Judah, but each king after Solomon, with the exception of a few, are worse than the one before. And the kingdom's divided. You've got the tribe of Judah and the rest of Israel. And both of them descend into idolatry and disobedience. And because of their disobedience and the disobedience of the people and the king, they don't get to where God wants them, which is to be a kingdom, a people, and in a place of rest. Eventually, each half of the kingdom is destroyed. Israel is completely wiped out, never to return to what it was before. Judah is all but destroyed, except for a tiny remnant which remains in exile in another country. Jerusalem, the capital, is destroyed, the temple's destroyed, its people are either dead or scattered. It looks like everything is lost. There's no place of rest, there's no people, the kingdom is all but lost. The worldwide picture is not even on the radar. They hardly have any hope for themselves. And that brings us to the prophets. Amidst all this carnage and chaos, God speaks through his prophets. God reminds them of his plans. He reminds them that his plans will come through a king, unlike any other king, and through a kingdom, unlike any other kingdom. One of those prophets is Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, Isaiah, from God, speaks these words, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever." Just get your head into the context. At the time when everything was going in the wrong direction, God promises a king. A human king but with divine attributes. A king that has a vast kingdom with boundaries that don't end. A king from the line of David. A king with an eternal kingdom. And the people could probably be forgiven for thinking, how's this all going to work? Now, there are many prophets and prophecies along this trajectory saying the same thing. We've got time for one more. Ezekiel, he was a prophet for Judah. He wasn't even living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed. He's living in exile. He has no hope for his country. And he receives God's word for his people in Judah. Here's what God says. "I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down," declares the Sovereign Lord. "I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now remember, this is 500 years after David. And interesting, I don't know if you noticed the overlap there between God himself and his servant David. He starts off by saying, the God himself will be their shepherd. He's the one who's going to tend to the sheep. But then it switches to this servant David that will be the shepherd. How do the two come together? And David's dead. So how's this servant David going to be the shepherd? Well, it's a reference to a king that comes from the line of David. So let's just take stock of where we are. And I've just gone over time. We have all these threads hanging. A promise about a house to David, a place of rest. Promises about being a people. Promises from Genesis that Satan and sin will be destroyed. Promises about a king who will come out of the line of David, but is somehow equated with God himself. And yet what we have is a nation in tatters. It's perplexing. How's it all going to work? Well, 500 years after Ezekiel, 400 years after any prophet had spoken, God speaks. Now get that, hang on, 400 years. Non-Indigenous people have been living in Australia for 200 years, and a lot has happened in that time. For 400 years, God doesn't speak. And all that's there is these promises that are hanging. And then at the end of 400 years, God sends an angel to a girl named Mary. And the angel says to her, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Jesus is this huge shaft of light that comes down and shows us God's plans. He will be the king that they've been waiting for. Notice the differences between him and 2 Samuel 7. To David, God said that he's going to die. And to David, he said that one of your children will be on the throne. He says that your line of kings will never end, but each one's going to die. But to this king, in verse 33, he himself will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. So Jesus is this waited for king. And moving quickly, we see that Jesus says this awaited kingdom has arrived with him. In Mark 1, verse 15, he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is here," or has come near. "Repent and believe the good news." So the king has arrived, the kingdom has come, but he's a different king. He's a sacrificial king who came to deal with the problem of sin, something none of the other kings were able to do. When the disciples, he asked the disciples one time, who do you think I am? He says to Peter, "But what about you?" He says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, "You are the Messiah," which means anointed one, king. And then Jesus, straight after that, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus was the king, but he came to save a people and bring them into a kind of rest far more important than just world domination. He came to crush Satan's head and to pay the price of sin so that people might be able to have a peace with God. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man," which is a title he used for himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." So he was the king. He was the king who came to save a people and give them rest from their sin. Jesus died, rose again, ascended to his Father, sent his Spirit to his disciples. And Peter, one of those disciples, talking about Jesus, said these words, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb's here today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out now what you see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." So Jesus is this anointed one. He's the king. He rightfully holds the scepter because kingship belongs to him. He's the one that Jacob talked about thousands of years ago. He's ascended to the Father and he's gathering a people to himself. The people ask how they should respond. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "What should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Lord is a term referred to God himself. Christ is this Greek word meaning anointed, the king. We live in the period between Jesus' first coming and second coming. He will return. So let's just recap the promises made along these focal points. Has Satan and sin been crushed? Yes. Do we have a king, the rightful king, who will come from the line of Judah? Yeah. Do we have a kingdom that will never end? Yeah. But what about this house that David was promised? And what about peace? And is the scope global? When David was promised a house, I suspect he had no idea how big these promises were. He would have had in mind his own royal family, or perhaps the nation of Israel. But the house God had in mind was far bigger than David's royal family, far bigger than the nation of Israel. One of Jesus' followers, Paul, in a letter written to non-Jewish Christians, here's what he writes. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So this house is huge. It's not just David's royal family. It's not just the Jews, but all those people that God has called to be part of his house who've put their faith in him. The scope is global. Peter says the same thing. You are a chosen people. Again, he's talking to non-Jewish Christians. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we've moved fairly quick. We're near the end of the Bible. All the promises made are fulfilled in Jesus. He's the King, the true King. He's dealt with the problem of sin. He's making a house, a people. And one thing remains, we're right near the end of the Bible, is a place of rest. And this is partially fulfilled. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a final fulfillment. We sang about it earlier. There's more to come. So we're going to turn to the last book of the Bible and read this. Then I saw, looking in the future, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The sea is a picture of turmoil, difficulty and death. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Now, what's the bride? The bride is the church, which is us. So this bride comes down beautifully dressed for her husband, who is Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying in pain, for the old order of things has passed away. 25 minutes. Terrible. Sorry. That's the whole suite. And what I hope it's given you is a sense of how God's promises to David, which we're going to look at in a bit more detail in a moment, in 2 Samuel 7, fit into the whole history of God's marvellous plan. And what I hope you see too is that the plan hasn't chopped and changed in response to human activity. It wasn't as if God had to keep going, oh, they've just done this, I'll have to adjust my plan now. Right from the start, God had a plan to deal with sin and its effects through a human child of Eve. And we later find out that he's going to be a king, a divine king with an eternal kingdom who would gather people into his kingdom. The plan all along has been the same, and the plan all along has focused on Jesus. Do you need a breather? Have a look at 2 Samuel 7. Let's go back there now and have a look. 2 Samuel 7, in light of the picture of this big sweep. Like I said before, in verse 1 we read that David is finally settled in his palace. If you've got the older NIV, it says palace. The newer NIV says house. In chapter 5 we read that he's been given cedar and tradesmen from the king of Tyre. And so they've made him this lovely palace. I don't know if you've ever worked with cedar. It's a lovely smelling timber. So he would have had this lovely smelling palace. So David's got this palace. He's got his house. And you can almost, in verses 1 to 3, you can almost imagine him sitting up on a top tier with Nathan the prophet. Things are good. And they're just chatting. They're sipping a latte and they're chatting. You know, things are good. I'm the king. Everything's sorted now. We've arrived. And then David goes, what should we do now? David has an idea. I know. I have a house now, but the Ark of God remains in a tent. Let's build a house for the Ark of God. Verse 3, Nathan thinks it's a great idea. He says to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Now, advice from your mates is often really good. I appreciate the advice I get from my mates, and here we seem to have some sensible advice. Things have been going well, the kingdom seems to be in great shape, and since Saul has died, nothing that David has put his hand to has failed. So Nathan says, go for it. The Lord's with you. And if David was like me, he'd start planning and dreaming about how he's going to build this thing. But that night, the word of God comes to Nathan. Verse 4. And in a nutshell, this is what God says. You're not the one to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. That's what God is saying to David through Nathan. And keep in mind the big plan. We have a tendency to take our successes a bit too far. We make too much of them. We succeed in one area of our life and we think how well we've done, how good we are, and we neglect the fact that God himself may have granted us that success and that we're just part of a bigger plan that he is unfolding. And when we do that, we trivialise God, we domesticate God, a bit like a dog. Sorry to say it like that, but a dog is a domesticated animal, but it's not really. It's a wild animal. It could be a ferocious thing. When we domesticate God, it's not like that we become unspiritual or even ignore God, but instead of God being God in our life, God becomes a useful entity to consult from time to time. And because he's useful, I won't completely ignore him. So what I'll do is I'll make this little place for him over here. A little house, if you like. And for us, it might be this small area of our life, the God spot. Meanwhile, I'll get on with my success. It can be subtle. It can even be gradual. But in the end, it's the same. We domesticate God. You could call it the de-godding of God. But because God loves us, he knows that left in that state, we won't turn. So he warns us. He reminds us of how big he is and how big his plans are. And in verse 5, the Lord asks David, are you the one to build a house? The answer is no. Then he reminds David of some core things. I don't know if you picked it up as Joel read it. In verses 6 to 7, he points out, I've not had a house up until now. I don't need a house. And what he actually points out is that in his grace, he's actually dwelt among his people. They've had close access to him. And David now wants to contain him. That's not good. And then in verses 8 to 11, the Lord reminds David where he's come from. He started off just as a little shepherd boy. It was God who raised him up. It was God who gave him success. It was God who rescued him from Saul and all his enemies. It wasn't you, David, is what he's saying. It seems God is giving David a dose of humility. Get a clear picture, David. You're not the one in control here. You're not the one who's been moving history in this direction. You're not the one responsible for all your success. I am, and I will continue to be. In verses 10 to 11, he says, I'm the one who will provide a place for my people and give them rest. It's my big plan, David, not yours. Now, after that, I imagine David is sufficiently humbled. Yeah? He's got it. Yep, you're right, God, sorry. God could have stopped there. David's in a good space now. But now we get something of God's incredible grace. Because he not only brings David to a healthy place of humility, now he shows David how he fits into his marvellous plan. In verse 11, second half, says this, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, we've got a play on the word house here. David had in mind a house for God, a physical house made of cedar. But God has in mind a people. God will make a house, but he won't do it immediately with David. Verse 12, we read that David's going to die, and that God will raise up one of David's children, and God will establish a kingdom through this child. Now, this is something you've got to wrap your head around. This verse acts like, verse 12 and also verse 13, acts like a bit like a telescope that has both a short-range view of Solomon and it has a long-range view of Jesus. In the short-range view, God is going to raise up one of David's children, and that will be Solomon, but he also has this long-range view of Jesus. Have a look at verse 13, talking about this son who he will raise up. Verse 13, he says, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So one, do you see how that fits into the big plan? And two, do you see the short-range view and the long-range view? In the short range, Solomon is the one that ends up building a temple. But that temple eventually gets destroyed. The long-range view, Jesus builds a house of people, which we are part of, purchased with his own blood, and it will never be destroyed. And to drive the nail home, the Lord reiterates his love and purposes in three different ways. In verse 14, he says, this son of yours will be called a son of mine. In verse 15, he says, I will never remove my love from him. In verse 16, he says, your house and your kingdom will be established forever. Verse 16, in case you haven't seen it or heard it, this is what God is saying. He says, this is my plan. I'm going to do it. Nothing is going to stop it. Now, that might sound aggressive or angry. It's not meant to sound like that. It's meant to sound certain. It's meant to give us great assurance. Have a look how David responds in verse 18. We'll read on there. Verse 18, he says, Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? He's amazed by God's plan. He's amazed by God's grace that he would be caught up in this plan. And he's come away with great assurance and confidence in God's plan. Verse 24, he says, you've established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So the question we've got to ask now is, what's this got to do with me? What's this got to do with you and I now, living 3,000 years after 2 Samuel 7? It's interesting to understand the promises to David, but what about me? I don't know if you caught in the news this week. There's a bloke called Jonah Lomu who died. He was a rugby player for the All Blacks. He weighed 120 kilograms. He could run 100 metres in just under 11 seconds. He could step aside from the best of them. George Gregan, who was the captain for Australia in the middle picture there, have a look at all those pictures. It's like no one can get him. Captain for Australia in the picture and said there was just no stopping Lomu. That's what he said. If you had Jonah Lomu on your team, I reckon you'd be pretty happy. I know if he was on my team, I think I'd just give him the ball and run behind him. 2 Samuel 7 initially seems like it's only about David and his family and the nation of Israel. And it certainly is about David and his family and the nation of Israel, but it's not just about that. Here's the point. God has a plan. He's had a plan, he's outlined his plan, and he's continuing that plan right now. And like Jonah Lomu, he's heading for the touchline. And whether you want him to or not, he's heading for that touchline. And there's either great assurance for you in that, or there's a stern rebuke. God's anointed one is king. and we have a chance to respond rightly to him or not. And if you're his, then let the assurance of that sink in. You've got Jonah Lomu on your team, yeah? God's kingdom will prevail, and all those who are part of his kingdom are assured of that final rest. At the start, we asked a series of questions. What's God doing in the world? Is history random? Where do I fit into all this? And if I want my life to matter somehow, what's the most important thing? Well, I think we can answer those questions now. What's God doing in the world? He's conquered sin through King Jesus, and he's building a people who can enjoy rest and relationship with him forever. Is history random? No. There's definitely a thread. God's plans steer history to its appointed end. And all things that happen, even the most tragic things, which we've been hearing about, they don't threaten his plan. Terrorism, climate change, economic catastrophe, they will all come and go. But all people will meet the King. And they'll have to answer one question. How did they respond to King Jesus? So where do I fit into all this? Well, that's a question only you can answer. Don't make the mistake of thinking this isn't about you. Jesus talked about the message of the kingdom being like a seed that was scattered onto different types of ground. You don't want to be the hard ground that doesn't let the seed germinate. You don't want to be the rocky ground that lets the plant spring up only to die in the hot summer sun. You want to be on board. You want to be fruitful. You want to be soft soil. So where you fit into all this is up to you. If I want my life to matter somehow, what's the most important thing? Well, what's the one thread that held that whole story together? God and his kingdom. So if you want your life to count, then one, you need to make sure you're in a right relationship with the King. And two, you need to let your life reflect the priorities and the attitudes of his kingdom. And then it will count. Let's pray. Lord, I pray in the vast amount of words that have just come out of my mouth that you, by your Spirit, take those and bear fruit in my life and in the life of all of us here. What we pray for, Father, is that we would be sufficiently excited by your kingdom, that we would be aligned with the King, that we would understand where we fit into this marvellous plan. And what we want to thank you for is your grace. That despite the fact that none of us deserve to be part of this plan, like David, we want to sit in your presence and say, who am I? That I might be considered to be part of this plan, a mere human, a sinful human. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for revealing your plan to us, for revealing your Son to us. Thank you for involving us in your plan. And what we pray for, Lord, too, is that many people around us will be swept up into your kingdom by the gospel through your grace. Help us to play the role that you want us to play in this grand plan. We ask this in your name. Amen.